Well, it's a blessing to be here this evening. It's a blessing to be here during the day. Part of the verse that was above that song that we just sang says, "Whither thou goest, I will go." The early church, the church that we read about in the book of Acts, we get some sense of what the church was like when we read some of the epistles as well. The early church, that was an exciting time. Don't you think? An exciting time. Jesus had risen, as he said he would. And he had spent some time with his disciples. And when we read in the book of Acts in the very first chapter, the question comes up because they don't quite understand yet what's happening. The question comes up and it's this. When they were therefore come together, they asked of him saying, the Lord Jesus, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom Israel?" Here, after all of this, after all that took place, they still were waiting for some restoration of a physical kingdom. They didn't quite get it yet. And Jesus said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Exciting times. The church, you know, at the time, it's just a handful of disciples. It's the 12 apostles, and then maybe it's another 100 or 100 plus. Just a small group, a small church. It's kind of about the size of our little church. Just a small group. But they're given a charge, and they're given a promise of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes. On the day of Pentecost, it comes that this group was together, and they were of one accord, and they were waiting, and they were praying, and the Holy Spirit came, and we know that we get a picture of that the Holy Spirit of God was with them and upon them, and it looked like tongues of fire, little tongues of fire. And the gospel went forth. And there was excitement. And there was wonderment. And it says that in the very beginning, there was 3,000 souls added to the church. Exciting times. We sang a song tonight. The title of it, "In Shady Green Pastures." What a nice picture that. Shady green pastures. A nice picture that is presented there. But it wasn't very long. This new thing that was happening, this message that was going out, it wasn't very long before the officials were taking notice. This thing, whatever it is, it's got to be stopped. Exciting times. People added to the church. The Holy Spirit is with them. The gospel is going out. And And then persecution comes. We might look at that and say, wouldn't it be great if we could experience that type of thing? I'm talking about souls being added daily. The power of the Holy Spirit flowing through us all. But we see that with that came persecution. It wasn't just that easy. We also read in the book of Acts, speaks of the boldness of Stephen. How he boldly preached the truth and was stoned for it. He was accused of blasphemy. And there was one there, Saul, who was witness to it. The scripture doesn't say it, but he was probably giving his blessing to the whole thing. This is blasphemy. In Acts chapter 8, it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. It says, except the apostles. It took that incident. It took that persecution, it would seem, to send them out. Would make it sound like persecution is part of God's plan. Now that's something that goes on today. It goes on in places far from here, and we know little of it. We'd like to see exciting times for the church. We'd like to see souls added to the church. We'd like to see boldness in preaching in the church. Street preaching with boldness. That's what Peter was doing. But at what cost? Now, I don't think any one of us want to bring persecution. I don't think we want to pray for persecution. But you don't have to pray for persecution, I don't think, if we just allow the Holy Spirit to embolden us with the Word of God. Let's turn to Acts in chapter 16. Here in Acts chapter 16, speaks of the Apostle Paul and Silas is there with him. And the gospel is going out. And in verse 5 there in chapter 16 it says, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. The church was growing. Verse 9 says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia and assuredly, gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Here Paul had a vision. The Lord was speaking to him. The Lord was directing him to go to a specific place, to go to Macedonia. Verse 12 says, "And from hence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that port of Macedonia." So he ended up in Philippi. I was thinking about that a little bit. How Paul was able to receive this vision. He was able to receive this communication from God. And I was thinking about how it is for us. The fact that we have all these nice little communication devices along with us all the time. And how distracting they can be. And how much perhaps they distract us away from hearing what God has to say. It was mentioned today, I think it was Brother Dale, how if you go to many places, go to public places, go to the airport, go to a restaurant, these things are out all the time. One evening I was waiting in a parking lot. My wife was finishing up some shopping and a store closed. It was one of these big electronic stores. And when the lights were going out and the employees were leaving the store, the minute they walked out the door, they all had their devices out. And they were paying attention to those things. And sometimes we pay too much attention to those things too. And I was thinking about this. Paul was ready to receive direction from the Lord. He was ready to receive a vision. He was ready to hear what the Lord had to say. And I think that sometimes in the world that we live in, with these things that we have, we get distracted too. So Paul is called. He's called to this place. And as he's there, Satan tries to distract his purposes. In verse 16 it says, "And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation.'" There was a battle going on. And there's a battle still going on today, 2,000 years later. It's the same battle. It's the same battle for the souls of mankind. Now, here was a damsel, a young woman, with this spirit of divination that was there to plague them, to come at them. And do we see that today? Well, Satan can use other distractions today. And that adversely affects the church. I'm going to go to verse 25 and read a bit there. "At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when they had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. What must I do to be saved? It is probably the most critical question that there is. And this may be the only place in the Bible where that question is directly asked. What must I do to be saved? And there's a direct and immediate answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That jailer, that Philippian jailer, he was responsible for those prisoners with his own life. And when he had thought that they would have escaped, rather than face a trial, or perhaps a mockery of a trial, who knows, rather than face that and disgrace and execution, he drew his own sword out to take his own life. At that moment, it was probably the most desperate situation he ever had experienced. To want to take his own life. When Paul saw that this was happening, he said, No. None of us have escaped. We're all here. All of us. And so that moment of desperation, extreme desperation, was followed by sudden relief. They're here. Can it be? His very life was in his own hands. But for a moment, he stood by death's door. And so, when he asked that question, "What must I do to be saved?" it was probably with trembling lips. How did he know to ask that question? How does anybody know to ask that question? I think that's a question that today, that society, you look at, you know, I'm not talking about people who have been churched or have some idea of what the Bible says or even the concept of redemption or salvation or being saved or being a Christian or heaven or hell or any of that. There's so many people who don't even know that there is something that they need. They need redemption. They need salvation in Jesus. There are many today. There are many people who know nothing of the Bible. What had he heard? What had he heard that night? Was it the prayers of Paul and Silas? Was it the psalms that they probably were singing? Or had this jailer heard of the circumstances? Had he heard about this woman who was following them around and saying, "These are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation"? Had that brought some questions into his mind? Or was it all of those things? That Philippian jailer was standing at death's door. But by asking the question, "What must I do to be saved, the door to everlasting life was opened to him. The answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But why? Why? Why must a man be saved? That jailer was in peril of death by his own hands. But that same sentence of death is upon every life. That is why everyone needs to be saved. Saved from the wrath to come. We know what it says in the book of Genesis. In the second chapter it says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God has revealed through his word that there is a connection between sin and death. In the 18th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel, it says, the soul that sinneth shall die. And we know what it says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. Sin and judgment. Sin and death always go together. Physical death, moral death, spiritual death, the second death, eternal death. To sin is to die, and there is no escape. All of us face an inevitable penalty like this jailer. The tragedy of all life is that somewhere, sometime, we shall all face an event that is impossible to prevent, and that is death. There is a story that is told of an Englishman who is condemned for a crime that he didn't commit. Of course, we know that most everyone who is apprehended for a crime, they claim that they're innocent and they didn't commit it. But every now and then, there is someone who is apprehended and convicted, and they are innocent. It could be a false testimony that was made, mistaken identity, or maybe they were framed for the crime. The crime may have been committed in such a way that the evidence would lead to that person. But this man was innocent. This took place in the mid-1800s. The man was given a life sentence in the penitentiary. But on the outside of that penitentiary, he had a friend. And knowing that his friend who was in the penitentiary had been condemned, and unjustly so, he worked through the legal system for years to try to save his friend from the horrors of prison. Finally, he was granted the right to go before the Queen. In those days, it was Queen Victoria. And he made an appeal on his behalf. He went to the highest authority in the land, and an appeal, a pardon, was granted. And so this man, with gladness, he went to that prison. And he was taken to the cell where his friend had been incarcerated for much of his life. Standing before him, he took that pardon in his hand and he said, look, look what I have. I have your pardon. You are a free man. You can walk out. You have liberty. You have freedom. You've been pardoned. But the man gave no response. No recognition. It seemed no appreciation. His friend said to him, "It must be that you've been in here so long that your mind has been numbed and you don't understand what I'm saying. You can walk out of this place. You are a free man." But then that prisoner slowly pulled apart the garments that clothed his upper body. And there was exhibited to his friend a great, ugly mass, a consuming cancer. With sadness, he looked into the face of his friend and said, "Go ask the queen if she can free me from this." So he was free to go. But he knew that he would not be free from death. He wouldn't die in that cell, but he would soon die nonetheless. And that's the way it is for all of us. We may have freedom, but we cannot escape death. We know that it says in Hebrews that we are appointed, it is appointed unto men once to die. And we shall inevitably face death somewhere, sometime, and that hour is impossible to avoid. Why does a man need to be saved? Because the judgment of death is upon his sin. In Revelation chapter 6, it speaks of the coming day of wrath. And the last words of that chapter ask, "Who shall be able to stand?" I have another question. When? When is the right time for a man to be saved? When is the right time for a man to surrender his life to the Lord Jesus? I believe the Word of God pleads and answers with one word. Now. Now is the time. When Paul answered that jailer, he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." The implication was, believe now. Repent now. God's Word never says tomorrow. No apostle ever preached some convenient time or some other day. The call was repent. The kingdom is at hand. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, "Behold, now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. When should a man be saved? Now." That verse right there, that verse spoke to me the night that I surrendered my life to the Lord. We know what it says in the book of Romans, in chapter 3. It says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." That described me. There is none that seeketh after God. I wasn't seeking after God. But he was after me. My testimony is that the Lord sent a man to bring the gospel to me. Actually, through a set of circumstances and job changes, I ended up in a place where I was working at a factory on the third shift in the maintenance department. And a man that I worked with, he was an electrician, his name was Jerry. He gave the gospel to me. And not just in words, but it was in how he lived his life in the workplace. Not a single curse word. Ever. Only kind words, really, in the workplace. That stands out in the workplace. He was a man who loved his family, and you could see it. It was something to be desired of. And so when he asked me a question, he said, what do you think if you died tonight? Do you think you'd go to heaven or hell? And I said, I don't know. I hope. I hope I'd be good enough for heaven. See, my background, where I was at the time, I was in the same place that Menno Simons was in before he was enlightened. I was a Catholic. And this man who shared the gospel with me, he was a former Catholic. And he knew how to share that gospel. Right there in the workplace at 3:00 in the morning, we knelt down at his workbench. His workbench became an altar. And we prayed. And that night, I was born again. That night, I was saved. And that night, when I stood up after kneeling down to pray, I felt the burden lifted. I don't know if anybody here has felt that. Probably there's a whole bunch that have. But I physically felt that a burden was lifted. And I didn't know how to even describe it. I didn't know how to describe it to my wife the next day. She thought I just got religious. Like, she was religious. I wasn't. She was trying. I wasn't really trying at all. So those words, he used those words. He said, behold, now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. And those were powerful words. It says in the book of Hebrews, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and the discern of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God convinced me that now was the time. Maybe there was going to be no other time. The Word of God is powerful. Life is uncertain. And any one of us could be in the presence of God before the sun rises in the morning. There's an urgency. Some tragic accident can take life away at any moment. We could be stricken with a sudden disease. It could be a seizure, a heart attack, cancer. It could be a vehicle collision. Some parts of the world, it could be a collapse of a building or a bomb hitting the building that you're in. This is happening today. We know this. It's in the news. Not one of us knows what the next day may bring. So the uncertainties of life plead the answer to be now to that question of when should I surrender? When can I surrender? Now. Death is waiting, but it's not only waiting for those of age, Death is waiting for the young. We all have heard of stories. We know of stories of those who were in their youth who said, I'm not ready. I have time. Soon I'll surrender, but not today. Maybe tomorrow. And we know the stories. They waited too long, but death didn't wait. They died without God, without Christ, and without hope. The uncertainties of life plead that now is the time to surrender your life to Jesus. Something interesting, or maybe not so interesting, it's more of an annoyance, has happened to me in the last year or so, since I turned 65. And maybe if there's some in this room who are also in that age bracket, maybe you experience the same thing. But I've started to receive almost daily phone calls trying to sell me insurance. A half a dozen a day. Most of it's medical insurance, but sometimes you get a call and they're trying to sell you final expense insurance. Well, those phone calls for the medical insurance, I usually just... You never know what they're going to be, but those I kind of dismiss. But when I get one of these calls about the final expense insurance, I take it. And I talk to the person on the other end of the line. The reason I do it is because right there, the subject of life and death and heaven and hell can be immediately incorporated into the conversation. Just in the last couple of days, I've had some of those conversations. I talked to a man who was a Muslim. He was living in Florida, but he was from Egypt. He's talking about burial plans and cremation. He was 32 years old. And I started asking the questions. I kind of take over. They're asking me questions, how old am I and all this. And I start asking them how old they are. And the insinuation is that I'm old. They're not. I'm going to die. They're going to live long. And I say, I don't think so. It may not be that way. And usually it's not too long. I really try to talk fast and say as much as I can because eventually they hang up. Yesterday on the drive here, I got one of those calls. And was talking to the man and went down the, just challenging him with the fact that he's 40 years old and, there's no guarantee for him. And has he ever considered the fact that there's not just death, but there's perhaps life after death? There's heaven, there's paradise, there's hell. And I'm trying to get all this across. And he was being a really good salesman, though, because every once in a while he tried to get back to the sales pitch. And I'd listen a little bit, and then I'd interrupt him, so we were going back and forth. And at some point I said, his name was John, I said, John, could we just stop for a minute? Can I pray for you? And I think he said, okay, but I started praying. I started praying that his heart would be open to the gospel. That his heart would be open to the things of God. That he would realize that he's not going to live forever, he's going to die, and there's a judgment that's coming. And I was praying for his soul. And then the line went dead. About 30 seconds later, the phone rang. I couldn't believe it. It was him. He called back. He said, can you finish your prayer? So I did. And he said, thank you. And we hung up. I couldn't go any further than that with him. But that was interesting that he called back. That's never happened before. I hope it happens again. But I just share that as, just think about that. I used to hang up on, I wouldn't take those calls. Now I've decided, this is a little opportunity. It's not quite like the call line, but it's an opportunity. And they contacted you. How would you like it if some people were coming to your door knocking on your door, wanting to start a conversation about life and death, and you go, come on in, you know, let's talk about this. Well, that's essentially what's happening. They're calling you, and they're giving you the opportunity to take control of that. And if there's any of you that get those calls, you know, seize the opportunity. When should a man be saved? We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in the time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. How can a man be saved? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It sounds simple. It sounds easy. In simple faith, I surrendered to the Lord Jesus. I really didn't, at the time, I didn't know that there was a cost to count. I really didn't know. I just knew that, I think maybe it was fear of death. Probably it was fear of death. But in the beginning, I was just a baby. I was a babe in Christ. My understanding was so minuscule of what it all meant. In fact, I was so naive. This man who I prayed with, this man who helped me to be able to understand and to surrender to the Lord, he talked about this relationship with the Lord that he had. And he said, now you have it too. And for a time I thought, his name was Jerry. I thought, Jerry and I, we're the only two in the world that have this thing. That's what I thought. I thought this was so special. I didn't know that this is what other Christians had. But it's simple. It really is. Believe. It's not believe and be baptized, although baptism is the next step. It's not believe and go find a church, although that's a next step. It's not believe and do good works, and thou shalt be saved. No, it's to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And that's the eternal plan of salvation through the ages. It's just that one thing. As it says in John 3, when the Lord said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. When a man was bitten and faced death from the bite of that poisonous serpent, all he had to do was look on that brazen serpent. Look and live. Believe and live. Is salvation really a free gift? Yes. It's the gift of God. Nothing that we can earn. It's unmerited. It's not a reward for our works. It's by the grace of God. It's the gracious gift of God. You can't buy it. It's not for sale. You can't be good enough to deserve it. It's a gift of God. The scripture says, we know this in Ephesians, for by grace ye are saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Because if it were a matter of money for our salvation, someone might be too poor to buy it. If it were a matter of virtue or worth, some of us would be too steeped in our own sin to achieve it. If it were a matter of education, many of us would be too unlearned to ever know it. We have this unmerited favor, this grace that God bestows. It must be by God's goodness and grace that stands by my side when I appear before the judgment seat of the great judge of all the earth. It's the gift of God, not something that I earn. Not of works. Yet we become His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has an expectation. It's not of works. We can't earn it. But salvation does have the idea of works tied to it. But there's the things, the place, the deeds that the Lord Jesus calls us to do in obedience. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's an act of commitment. It's an act of trust. It's a commitment to the Lord Jesus. He's our only hope. In Him we must place our faith. And we must trust God for the promise of His salvation. In many ways, that's how most people live. Whether they have faith in the Lord or faith in some other way or thing, there's when you go to the bank, there's faith somehow in that banking system that your money will be there. When you put a letter in the mailbox, you have faith that it's going to get where it's supposed to get. My faith is kind of wavering on that lately. Sometimes things just disappear. When we get in an airplane, we have faith that the mechanic did his job and that the pilot knows what he's doing and that we'll get off the ground and we'll land safely. We have faith in a lot of things, even driving down the highway. When we cross a bridge somewhere, we don't stop before we cross that bridge and take a peek underneath to make sure that everything is in good shape. We have faith in many things. We all live trusting others. We all live trusting in things. Can we trust God and surrender to Him? What we give to others, can I not also give that to Christ? If I trust the pilot, the post office clerk, the bridge, the banker, can I not trust God to keep His word, His promises, to save my soul, to stand by me in life, to be by me in death, to be my intercessor, my mediator, my Savior, in the world that is to come? Jesus' last words recorded in the book of Matthew, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." It's a bit of a quote from A.W. Tozer. He says this, "The political, social, economic convulsions of our day only confirm the long-range wisdom of Jesus Christ and prove the authenticity of His prophetic word." Sounds like he's writing about today. Some things never change, I guess. He goes on, "Christians who may live even in the worst of times will still know within themselves a spirit of optimism. They are still on the winning side, and they cannot lose. The promise of the Lord, "Lo, I am with you," makes ultimate defeat impossible. To any man or woman, pure in heart, nothing really bad can happen. They may die. But what is death to a Christian? Not death, but sin should be our great fear. Without doubt, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Sooner or later, that will come. But he asks, but what of it? Do not we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness? Let us beware, allowing our spiritual comforts to rise and fall with the world news or changing world situations. We who lean upon Jesus trust in the watchful love of a heavenly Father and are not dependent upon things for peace. When is Jesus coming? I think if you ask most people, the honest answer would be, I don't think it's now. I don't think it's today. But it says that he'll come when you least think. And there's a lot of people that are least thinking that it's now. Oh, Jesus is coming. Thinking about the Exodus in the days of that first Passover, anyone who's under the blood was saved. But he had to be under the blood of the lamb that was slain. The blood was on the doorpost. He had to be under the blood of the doorpost. That thief that was on the cross, that thief had to turn his head and say, "Lord, remember me." But he had to turn his head and look unto Jesus. And that Philippian jailer, he called upon the Lord, and he was saved, he and his house. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that he lives, that he has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart one believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Jesus said, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven." Time is short. The kingdom of God is at hand. What must I do? What must I do to be saved? Does that apply to you? Repent. Trust Jesus. Walk through the door of faith. The door is open unto the kingdom of God. In Romans, it says this, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I don't consider myself to be an evangelist. And maybe you don't consider yourself to be an evangelist. But anybody can speak forth the word of God. If it's in your heart, if you know it, you can do it. You can take little opportunities. You can take a junk phone call and make that an opportunity. We need to look for opportunities. Paul and Silas were sent to Philippi for Lydia and her household, for that young woman who was possessed of an evil spirit. He was sent for the prisoners and for the jailer and his household, and probably a host of others that are unnamed. The Lord sent a man named Jerry, who brought the need of salvation to me. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Do you think we're living in desperate times? I think we are. Do you think persecution could possibly come to us here in America? I think it could. I think it will. If we are bold with the gospel. Let us be about the business that the Lord has given unto his church. On some level, I think we all can be evangelists. We all can share the gospel, even if it's in just small ways. And we won't know. We won't know how important those small ways were until we're with him in glory.